Well, as people are meandering on in, let's open with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the faith that You give to us all despite our unfaithfulness. We thank You for bringing Abraham, our forefather in the faith, to a land that did not seem to make very much sense on the surface. It sure did seem that Lot's choice was a better one, and yet, Father, You gave Abraham the faith to hold on to Your promise, to cling to Your gospel, even when it didn't fit with what seemed to be the most obvious facts of the case. We thank You, Father, for proving Yourself, vindicating Your promise in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, so that even though we don't necessarily know why specific things happen to us, we know that the One who holds the future in His hands is the One who raised Jesus from the dead. And so we thank You for that, and thank You for the faith You've given us to believe it, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Figuring it out, trying to divine the ways of God is our topic this morning as we continue to look at a theology of suffering. And you don't need to turn there. I'm going to be hopping around anyway. But Jeremiah chapter 23 brings us face to face with the lying prophets. And this is one of the reasons why the people of God had been led astray by bad lawyers. That's what the covenant covenant prophets are. They are the attorneys of the covenant lawsuit. And the false prophets are just bad attorneys. They're bad lawyers who are leading the people astray, proclaiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. And evidently, folks were going to prophets in order to figure out their future. And not only prophets, but the average person on the street might say, "I have a burden for you." This is the way they put it. "I have a burden for you," or "I have a word from the Lord." It's a good thing that only in the old covenant history. We've never had that. And this is what they are sort of communicating in order to place a burden on the people to accept it. And here are some of the passages that bring this out. Jeremiah 23, beginning at verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.' For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear His word? Or who has paid attention to His word and listened to it?" That's not as exciting. Stand in the counsel of God. To stand in the counsel of God is to hear His word, not to read the tea leaves. "Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked." And then he says in verse 23, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off?" Here's that whole business about the presence of God again. Am I just a nearby God, a God close at hand, a God you can put on a leash for your kids, as he tells Job? Or am I a transcendent, sovereign, unsearchable God? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have a dream, I have a dream.' How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think they can make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak it faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, thus says the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of this people, shows the God's sarcasm, that sometimes the prophets are told to display against the pagans, and now God Himself displaying it against His people. When one of this people, or a prophet or a priest, asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are His burden. And I will cast you off, declares the Lord. As for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered, or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall not mention any more, for the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say, the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you, saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and to your fathers, and I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. God takes His word very seriously. Those who stand in His counsel are authorized to bring His word. And that's why in Romans 10, Paul says, God has come all the way down to us, not only in Christ, in the incarnation and death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, but even now by sending a commissioned office bearer to proclaim the gospel, as we've already heard this morning. How shall he preach? How shall we believe without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he is sent? Theology of glory doesn't need that kind of order, because, remember, a theology of glory just needs somebody who's charismatic enough and gifted enough to whirl you up into heaven, to glory, take you to the glory road. But for the way of the cross, you need someone who is sent from heaven as an ambassador down to those of us who can't make the first rung of the ladder. We've already seen how the journey to Jerusalem was different for Jesus than it was for the disciples, how they were on the glory road. And the disciples, and Jesus was on the road to the cross. He knew Golgotha was what Jerusalem was all about, and they were thinking the Big Apple. They were thinking that this is going to be the great event, ushering in the kingdom. Just after Christmas 2004, you may remember the massive tsunami that hit southeastern Asia and the tremendous flurry of media activity surrounding why God might have let this happen. I'm always interested, first of all, in the tragedy itself, of course, as we all are, but in the responses of the clergy to these events, because they're always quoted in the leading media sources. It claimed nearly 200,000 people, so a massive tragedy of cataclysmic proportions. And understandably, people were left in one collective gasp asking, why God? According to a CBS News report by Jim Stewart, quote, in India, a leading Hindu priest explained that the disaster was caused by huge pent-up man-made evil on Earth and the positions of the planets. Israeli Chief Rabbi Shlomo Amar proclaimed, The world is being punished for wrongdoing. According to a number of Muslim clerics, you could only imagine, clerics had no trouble saying that it was because of the evil of the earth, but in their case, they could be even more specific. It was because of vacationing Westerners on their beaches, even though most of the 200,000 killed were Muslims. On the other hand, liberal clergy of all stripes were just as dogmatic in their pronouncement that God had nothing to do with the tragedy. God would like to be able to keep things like this from happening. Obviously, if God knew about it, he couldn't have let it happen. He didn't know about it. It caught him by surprise, too. But the good thing about it is he can do a lot of cleanup. He's down there with FEMA and other groups helping out. It's going to be really good. It'll come out okay. Just don't blame God. Don't get on his case. It's a big world. There's a lot to deal with. Either we knew exactly what God was doing in terms of punishment, or we knew exactly what God was not doing in terms of punishment. But everybody knew what God was doing. Everybody had unmasked the glorious, majestic, hidden God. Every false prophet knew exactly what God was up to. Part of the problem in our day is obviously a bad theology of sin and grace, but also just an understanding of providence. The doctrine of providence has fallen on hard times for a number of reasons. I won't go into all of the suggestions here why I think it's particularly difficult for us to see a strong doctrine of providence, certainly in our culture, but I'll just mention a couple. First of all, because there's a huge polarization in our culture today and in our churches today, very often, between a hyper-supernaturalism and naturalism. And so if I'm not run out on a rail for erasing the timeline, thank you. Thanks.
Don't worry about it.
Does it hurt? Just don't watch. You know he'll do it again, so he'll put it. Have this hyper supernaturalism and a sort of atheistic naturalism over here, and these are the poles that run the discussion of providence these days. Either God so controls everything that his government is immediate and direct and therefore can be discerned and figured out, or God isn't involved at all. And we saw that in the kinds of responses that I mentioned that a lot of religious leaders made in the wake of that disastrous tsunami. The notion of a largely hidden, unfathomable hand of providence behind everything that is ultimately in control but is not directly bringing about everything that happens is difficult for us to recognize, to concede. I think sometimes, because we're reacting against naturalism, even in reform circles, sometimes this especially happens in what's officially known as the cage phase. We all went through it. Those of us who didn't grow up in it, we all went through it. This is the cage phase because that's when, for your own health and the health of others, you are locked up, preserved from doing any harm to yourself or to others, as you've just discovered Calvinism and the sovereignty of God and so forth. And one of the reasons we need to be preserved from ourselves and preserved from hurting other people during that phase is because it's a wonderful realization that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God is in charge. But sometimes, especially when we just begin to realize that, we think that God is in charge of everything in the same way. that every event comes from the hand of God directly and immediately. So if all good gifts come from the Father of lights, then all terrible things must come from Him in exactly the same way, exactly to the same degree of involvement. Otherwise, we're going to be susceptible to Arminianism and deism and take God out of the picture and not realize that He is the one ultimately who is in charge. So we can very easily become sort of like Job's counselors, well-meaning brothers and sisters, encouraging people to try to discern what God is up to, because we are convinced that everything that happens, happens directly because of God. Directly and immediately because of God. The assumption is that God is directly causing our suffering in order to do something for us or for someone else, and we will be able to figure that out. Otherwise, why would He do it? Because the point is a lesson. What if the point isn't a lesson? What if the point is, well, this happened because this happened, and in a nexus in a world where all of these different things are going, wait. No, now you're sounding like an Arminian. God isn't really in charge. No, God is ultimately in charge. But there are some things that happen that, from our vantage point, simply seem like they make no sense. And if that was all that were true about those events, we would be in serious trouble. But the good news is that God is even in control of those events that appear to us on the surface to have no point at all. And certainly are not directly and immediately caused by God. We ought not to think of God as having all of His action take the form of ex nihilo creation. Let there be light, and there was light. Okay, well, sometimes God works that way. Most of the time, He doesn't. You remember what else He says? Let there be light. Then He also says, even in the creation account itself, let the earth bring forth. Let the seas bring forth. That's a little different, isn't it? That's not direct and immediate causation. Let there be. That is, let what I have created in the world itself do something here. That ultimately God is sovereign over, but it is what God has created that is exercising its own agency of sorts in God's under God's provident care. So even in the creation account, not everything is ex nihilo. Direct, immediate creation. You have the examples of what is called double agency, God acting and human beings acting, in the same event with the Joseph story, for instance, that we'll be getting to in Genesis, where remember the brothers come during the famine, and Joseph reveals who he is, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The same event was meant for evil by the brothers, but for good by God. God did not directly do what the brothers did. And yet, God was sovereign over what the brothers did and was able to bring it. It was part of His eternal decree, and He was able to bring it together for good. So while God is ultimately sovereign over all events, large and small, and won't allow us to endure a trial that He can't turn to our profit, a lot of adversities that we face in life are simply part of the web of ordinary causes and effects. Tsunamis happen because there are shifting tectonic plates, earthquakes under the waters. What? Can we say that and say God is sovereign? Sure, absolutely. But it sure does take the wind out of our sails if we get interviewed by CNN. You know, boy, that's not very fun. You don't get to use God to pronounce judgment on on your enemies. You can't be like James and John calling down thunder on the Samaritan village. Or at least wanting to. They weren't able to actually pull it off because we read Jesus rebuked them and they went to another village. So when we think of trials as direct, immediate acts of God, you know, that's in the insurance policy. It's terrible. It's terrible for us to think of tornadoes and earthquakes and so forth as immediate and direct acts of God. For them to be under His watchful care, for them to be part of His eternal plan, is not in dispute here. But to say that these that they are directly caused, immediately caused, by God's agency, God's direct activity, is justified by no passages in Scripture, except for passages that do make it clear that God Himself is directly and immediately coming in judgment upon a particular nation. Then when we have those texts, those passages, revelation of what God is doing miraculously, not providentially, but miraculously, in extraordinary agency, when we have those passages, we know what God is up to. But when we don't know what He's up to. When we think of trials as direct, immediate acts of God, rather than as consequences of a complicated network of secondary causes over which God is ultimately sovereign and therefore capable of working into a gracious design, then their meaning is treated as obvious. We can see what God is up to. It's amazing to me how many of the dear brothers and sisters I grew up with and went to church with for years and years and years would not believe in unconditional election because that would somehow get rid of human responsibility, they thought. And yet they believed that God immediately and directly does everything in their life. It's just amazing to me. We sort of switch it. We sort of flip that. We say, now here we know exactly what God has decreed concerning us and our salvation because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. And He says, whosoever will, let him come. That's who the elect are. Those who come are drawn, and those who are drawn are elect, and so forth. So God has revealed my election in the face of Christ. But God hasn't revealed where I should live. God hasn't revealed what diet I should be on this week. There are countless important decisions that we have to make in life that God has not given us His revealed will on. And so while I trust God's word that He is doing something, even in terrible circumstances, that make me sometimes question His goodness, I can't figure out exactly what God is doing and how to reconcile that with His goodness. And the last thing that any of us needs is to have that burden placed on us when we're going through a trial, that we have to figure out what God is doing here. We have to turn someone else's tragedy that is just tearing us apart into an educational opportunity for us. There are lots of terrible things that will seem to you to have no payout, and yet God promises it will. And that's just what we have to go with, the promise that He will work it all together for our good and His glory. He doesn't promise that He's going to show us how. And the good news is that nowhere in Scripture are we expected to figure God out on this. God's secrets remain just that. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of God's law. There was a time when theologians, Roman Catholic and Reformed, used to talk about concursus. That's somewhere in the middle here. Concursus, that means you meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. Concursus means two agents are working in different ways in the same event to bring it about, but are bringing it about differently. And that was a doctrine that was held by Thomas Aquinas as well as John Calvin. It was a very important doctrine, definition of the doctrine of providence throughout history. You find another example in Acts chapter 2, where the people are blamed for crucifying Jesus, one of the most blameworthy acts in all of human history, and yet it is said he was delivered up according to the foreordination and purpose of God. And so in all things there is this concursus. But ultimately we can't see the hand of God. We only see the hands of each other, and sometimes the hands of cows from which we get milk, and sometimes the hands of the baker who makes us bread. So for instance, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And does that mean we expect manna to fall from heaven? No, it means we need to go to Albertsons. And think of all the things that, first of all, I have to have a car. I have to have gas in the car that I got from the gas station. And I get to Albertsons. And then you have all of the different things that got the bread to Albertsons. Then you take that back to the farm and all of the processes that went into preparing the means to make bread. And that's a lot of mediation. I prayed, give us this day our daily bread, and the Lord answered that prayer, not immediately and directly, but very immediately and indirectly through countless means, many of which I'm not even aware of. God's hand was so deep in this world, I couldn't see it. You see, we think God doesn't like this world very much. He doesn't like to hang out in it. He doesn't like to get his hands dirty. He loves to. As C.S. Lewis said, God loves the idea of matter. He invented it. He doesn't mind bringing us bread through all of those means. Martin Luther called these the masks of God. So either we say, no, God supplied your daily bread, or we say, the baker supplied the daily bread. But the doctrine of concursus says, no, you thank God for supplying your daily bread through the baker. Same thing with doctors. Sometimes, just to, obviously not if it's in a pastoral situation, but if people are talking about it in more theoretical terms, because you don't want to, you know, turn everything into a teaching opportunity when people are suffering. But when sometimes they will say, yes, my niece was healed of cancer. God healed her. And you say, well, that's terrific. What kind of therapy did she get? Tell me about, 'cause I have family and friends who are going through it. I'd like to know, you know, what happened. Well, I don't know. All I know is God did it. Well, the doctors did it. Well, I thought you were a Christian. Well, I am a Christian. But the doctors didn't do it. God did it. Well, God did it through the doctors. This is God's ordinary way of doing things. God likes to do things through doctors. And lawyers. And homemakers. And janitors. And accountants. God likes to do things through ordinary means. That's not fancy enough. That's not glorious enough. But you see, that's exactly... We miss God because He's too near us. He's too familiar. He comes too close. He's feeding us through the baker at the store. He's taking care of our bodies through the barber down the street, who may or may not be a Christian. That's how God takes care of us every day. And you see, if we don't have that high doctrine of providence, we're going to say, God takes care of me when I don't see the hand of man, but I only see the hand of God. Versus saying, I know God takes care of me every time I see the hand of man. Every time someone shows up on my doorstep to help me out. Every time my roof needs fixing or I need a fence put up and friends come over and help. Every single time I go through an experience where human beings come to help me out, I can recognize that as God coming to me, through them, in them, with them, to do for me what I can't do for myself. That is God caring for me. That is God taking care of me. So a couple things as we wind down here to remember. A couple very important distinctions with respect to finding, discerning God's will. The first is the distinction between things hidden and things revealed. I already referred to Deuteronomy 29:29. Scripture makes it amply clear that there are things that were decreed beforehand that have now been revealed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that redemption is a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, but has now been revealed to us through the Spirit in the gospel. So the gospel is the revelation of what God predestined before the foundation of the world for our salvation and His glory. Now that wasn't enough for the super apostles, as Paul calls them. They wanted a higher knowledge than what all the hoi polloi would know. And so they said, well, the Lord speaks to me privately. He tells me things that you don't know. And a lot of people wanted to go to the super apostles because they could tell people private things about their own life. And Paul would say, yeah, I don't know. I have no idea where you're supposed to live. I don't know. Go figure it out. I've got enough problems. People throwing rocks at me over here. Paul was just obsessed with what God had revealed to everybody and making it known to a wider audience. What had He revealed? Something a little more important than where I should live. Namely, Christ crucified and risen, the hope of the world. It's not a private truth about what will happen to you, but a public truth about what happened to Jesus so that you could be saved. God has revealed everything that we need to know for salvation and godliness. Not everything we would like to know, but everything that we need to know. And He remains Lord even over His counsels. We know that He has decreed everything that comes to pass. Even as we have seen, Proverbs 16:33, the rolling of the dice, whatever numbers it rolls up on, God has decreed. So the most minute details, God has decreed. And yet, we have no passage indicating that we can access this information through the proper formula. Sometimes people will mention Romans 12:2. This is what I heard growing up. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we used to hear about God's perfect will for your life, where there was this special will that you could get in and out of. This is God's, what we would call God's secret or hidden will. But it was said that this was a will that God has chosen as His best for your life, but it's not necessarily decreed. It's not necessarily the case that it's going to come about. It's up to you to get in that will, to walk in that will, to figure that will out so that you will be living plan A for your life rather than plan B. Anybody here ever heard? Okay, a few people. And this verse was the verse. So now you not only had to worry about whether you were following God's revealed will for your life, you had to worry about whether you were following His perfect will for your life, which was a secret that you could access if you were living in the will of the Lord. That's very, very hard. Nigh unto impossible. I mean, that's really enough to make you eventually cared for by the state. It's just, you know, what the problem here is, it doesn't make any sense of the context. Do not be conformed to, here's the whole verse, always helps to do that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. All Paul is saying is immerse yourselves in Scripture. Bleed Bible. Get to the place where you know God's revealed will, both His revealed moral will and His revealed saving will, to such an extent that when you run into situations, you will have prudence and wisdom to do the right thing, to know the right thing, to believe the right thing. That's all he's saying. There's nothing more to it than that. And so Paul does not refer us here to hunches, to leadings, to promptings, and to signs, but to God's Word. It is God's Word that we turn to be transformed in the renewing of our mind. Calvin says, "All things may be ordained by God's plan according to a sure dispensation, but for us they are fortuitous." What? Wait a second. This isn't Norman Vincent Peale. This is John Calvin. All things may be ordained by God's plan according to a sure dispensation, but for us they are fortuitous. I mean, this is the tradition that gets mad at people for saying pot luck. Is it a pot providence? Calvin says, "Not that we think that fortune rules the world and men tumbling all things at random up and down, for it is fitting that this folly be absent from the Christian's breast. But since the order, reason, end, and necessity of those things which happen, for the most part, lie hidden in God's purpose and are not apprehended by human opinion, then those things which it is certain to take place by God's will are, in a sense, fortuitous. For they bear on the face of them no other appearance, whether they are considered in their own nature or weighed according to our knowledge and judgment." If you can't figure them out, it just seems like coincidence. It seems like things just come together. And you know, this is where we leave ourselves in God's hands. And we say, He really does have the whole world in His hands. God even has control over what seems to us to be chaotic, pointless, and which we cannot explain in any other terms than fortunate coincidence. The second distinction here is between common grace and saving grace. Common grace and saving grace. God has given us a lot of wisdom in common grace. Those who emphasize the hyper-supernatural side of things, sort of over here, will tend to think that God is active in direct and immediate ways, and the ways in which God is active directly and immediately are typically redemptive. Whereas, if we recover the doctrine of providence, you see, we're going to be able to talk about how God works in the lives of non-Christians as well as Christians. We're going to be able to talk about how God sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike, and that there is no difference between Christians and non-Christians in terms of the way God takes care of us bodily. Christians just happen to be the ones who call on Him to provide the daily bread. But God provides the daily bread to the atheist. God takes care of all that He has made, despises nothing that He has made. Opens His hand and it is fed. Closes His hand and they have a famine. God gives all good gifts to His creation. But it's not saving grace. Just as we too often limit God's activity to the miraculous, we often limit it to the redemptive. But there is this huge area here in Providence of God's ordinary, not extraordinary, everyday, not miraculous, care for everybody, not just believers. It's not just that He is active in leading Israel through the Exodus into Canaan, but that He is also concerned about Cain building this civilization. He's also interested in Egypt and Babylon and Rome. Presbyterian theologian John Murray has claimed justly concerning the doctrine of common grace that on this question, Calvin not only opened a new vista, but also a new era in theological formulation. To be able to talk about God's grace, a grace that is not saving, but a grace that nevertheless is undeserved toward the non-elect. So just as some Christians demand God's direct involvement in their lives to the point of presuming to be able to discern His secret plan, some Christians expect Scripture to address every possible contingency in their lives. Oh, the Bible's a manual for life. It's the, you know, handbook for life. We have all these different things that we think of that trivialize the content of Scripture. You can go to a good mechanic to figure out how to fix your car, but he's not going to be able to tell you about who God is and what He's done to save you. There are lots of things that the Bible simply doesn't address because it can be addressed by common grace, common natural ordinary wisdom. And so, for instance, Calvin says, whenever we come upon these matters in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless still clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard the Holy Spirit as the fountain and source of all truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. For by holding the gifts of the Spirit, what? Gifts of the Spirit? Yeah, he talks about even the gifts of the Spirit as gifts given, these gifts at least, given in common grace. Unless we despise the gifts of the Spirit, for by holding the gifts of the Spirit in slight esteem, we condemn and reproach the Spirit Himself. What then? Shall we deny that the truth shown upon the ancient jurists who established civic order and discipline with such great equity? Say it's the Code of Hammurabi, which is almost identical to the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. How did that happen? Maybe God cares about people other than Israel. Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that those men were devoid of understanding who conceived the art of disputation and taught us to speak reasonably? Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our profit? What shall we say of all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? No, we can't read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. But we shall count anything praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it comes from God? Shall we count anything noble and praiseworthy without recognizing that ultimately it is God's gift? Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of inferior things. Let us accordingly learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to human nature, even though it was despoiled of its true good. So Christians can even be taken care of by non-Christians. That's how God works. That's how His mask works. That's how providence works. God uses even non-Christians to take care of us. And so Calvin goes on to say it would be foolish to say a nation has to have Christian laws or has to be ruled by the laws of Moses. Or Martin Luther's famous saying, I would rather be ruled by a wise Muslim than by a stupid Christian. Which was not a nice thing to say when the Turks were taking Vienna. It's a very politically incorrect thing for Luther to say there at that particular moment. But his point was not political, but theological. See, this opens us up really to accepting God's providence, recognizing God's hand, even when it's not from a Christian, even when it's not at church, even when it's not redemptive, and even when we do not know what God is doing or how He's doing it. Now that is a big God. That is a God who has the whole world in His hands. A God who works through that many layers of agents is certainly a God on whom we can rely. Because in all of these things, though that layers and layers and layers and layers of agency hides His footsteps to us. It reveals the heart of God in His goodness to care for every minute detail of our lives, and not only our lives, but the lives of all of His creatures. Precisely because He has the whole world in His hands, precisely because everything that happens is ultimately under His charge, God gets underneath everything, His hands all the way into the earth. And even when we don't directly see it, even when we don't see His hand at work in our lives, at work in our world, it makes no sense, the things that He seems to let go by, to know that God cares for His creation in this deep a way allows us even further evidence that we ought to entrust all of our cares to Him, for He cares for us. Any questions or comments or accusations? Yes. Yet.
Is it okay then, for example, technically to go out to eat at a restaurant on the Sabbath because you're enjoying in God's, you know what I mean?
Okay, yes. How does this affect our Lord's Day observance
in the unbelieving world,
like at restaurants and so forth? I will leave to Pastor Brown and the consistory the specifics of the question. But you know, this is one area where, again, the distinction between things hidden and things revealed. If God has revealed how He wants, God has revealed His moral will in a certain situation, for instance, what we are to do on the Lord's Day, then that has to be interpreted. We have to interpret that. We may come to different conclusions on it, but at least that does have to be interpreted. That's different from trying to interpret the secret things that haven't been revealed. That we have no business poking our nose into. Any other questions? We have time for a couple more.
People use the phrase, God is the first agent in everything.
Yes.
God's the one who created faith or faith. Bread.
Yeah.
Is that consistent with
things? Yeah, you know, I'm not a fan of... We get this language from Aristotle. It's the notion of God as the prime mover. To have motion, you have to have a mover. And to have movers, you have to have, you know, someone finally at the beginning of it all who gets it all going. And I'm not happy with that. First of all, it places God within the creation as if he's one of the causes in a cause and effect kind of situation. Secondly, it diminishes the genuine liberty and reality of human activity and agency just to say that we're the eight ball hit by his cue stick. God doesn't work that way. When we read the Bible about God's activity and agency in the world, it is the Lord spoke and this came to be. Not the Lord immediately caused something and then these reactions occurred. So for instance, when we talk about sometimes using that Aristotelian language, some of our own theologians will say that God is the first cause of everything that happens. That doesn't mean he is the direct cause of everything that happens, but I think even using that language, I know what it's saying, and I know it's not saying God is the author of evil, but every time our tradition has to use those terms, it has to say, now we don't believe. Well, if the language itself leads to that mistake, I think we're better off using the language of Scripture and simply saying that God speaks and his word is always efficacious. But he speaks creation in the Son by the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who brings about the answering from the creation that God's Word intends. That's different from a kind of brute causal force kind of thing that we've never maintained, but the language of causality sometimes makes it sound like. First cause of evil? You know? Well, yes, but notice what we don't mean by that. Well, let's just find another way of saying it. If it makes people think that we're saying what we very definitely do not want to say. All right, probably take a break at that point. And next week we will pick up on the distinction between common grace and saving grace a little bit, and then move a little further down the road. And I'll try to leave a little more time for your comments and questions next week. Thanks.